Please turn this morning to Hebrews 10. We are going to have the message will segue, I think, quite smoothly into the communion service. Everyone here is welcome, of course, to partake of the communion service, the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you don't belong particularly to this church. It doesn't matter if you belong to any church. You're all welcome. And hopefully the message will prepare us for this very important celebration. Before we get started, I wanted to mention that a delegation of six of us from Tetelestai were privileged to tour the facility of Light of Life Mission in Pittsburgh this past week. We had a fairly extensive tour of the facilities from a wonderful representative named Lori, who herself was a youth minister for 21 years. And we were all, I think, to a person, very impressed with what we saw, because we can't do what they can do, but we can support what they do, not only with funds, but with some, in some occasions, volunteer service too. But I just wanted to let you know that it's a remarkable ministry. They have devotions from the Word of God every day, and that's the most popular part of the service to people. The success rate in treating people who are homeless or abused or addicted is 80%. They don't just do a 28-day program. They stay with people for 2 years and then for the rest of their lives. They are committed to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, and their work is very well pleasing to the Lord. I'm very convinced of it. So I just wanted you all to know that. And our partnership with the Light of Life Mission is therefore something that I think is well worthy of our attention, our prayer, our giving, and even our service. Today I want to consider expectation, recollection, and expectation again. Hebrews 10:25, and that's where we are in our verse-by-verse study, our 355th time on Hebrews. Not deserting the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more seeing the day coming near. Now, we've seen a connection of that with Hebrews 10:37, speaking of the day coming near. For yet in so little time, the coming one will come and not delay. And then in correlation with that, splendid correlation, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Please notice that. The Greek text has ton thanaton tou kurio, the death of the Lord. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The coming one will come in very little time, and he will not delay. The day is coming near. Regarding Isaiah 53, which we've attended to several times recently, Barth observed the following. He said, the whole figure of the servant and Isaiah 53 is only a recapitulation of what is to be found in almost every chapter in the Old Testament, typifies the suffering and crucified Christ. This really shocked me this week when I read it, and I found that it to be true, that Isaiah 53 is in fact the recapitulation of all the Old Testament scriptures, and really the New Testament as well, in its unity with the Old. And therefore, Isaiah 53 is something that we could consider for years on end, verse by verse, and an exposition. But at the middle of Isaiah 53, there are 12 verses, and in verse 7, there is the lamb. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And therefore, the lamb is in the center of the verse that is the center of the Old Testament scriptures and the recapitulation of all of them. And that's what we are considering today as we proclaim his death. If this is true, that Isaiah 53 does recapitulate every single chapter of the Old Testament, and I believe that it is true, and I can demonstrate it to be so. I wouldn't have the time to do it today because it would take about 72 hours. But in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul wrote the following. For I passed on to you as most important, please notice that, as most important, more important than what's going on in world occurrence today, more important than social and political trends and megatrends, more important than anything, of most importance, he said, I passed to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the scripture that we relate to in this is Isaiah 53, but why does it say the scriptures? Isaiah 53 is where it says most explicitly that he died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. But Paul said, not according to Isaiah 53, but according to the scriptures. Why? Because Isaiah 53 is all the scriptures recapitulated. And it's fascinating that many expositors, rabbinical scholars and others, have eliminated Isaiah 53 from the scriptures. Talk about gutting the scripture. Talk about cutting the heart out of the scripture, the message of life from the scripture. So when we proclaim the Lord's death, and that's what we're doing today, and whenever we participate in the communion service, we are proclaiming that which was predicted and prefigured and thus expected in the Old Testament. And the Lord and his death was present to the people in the Old Testament, but only present as expectation. As to us, it's present in recollection. But our Lord is very present in person as well, although invisibly, of course. His visible coming is imminent, when he will be face to face with him, when we will see him in his immediate personal presence, and everyone will, and he will have the evidence of his death seen by all. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will see the one who was pierced in the house of his friends. They will see the evidence in his hands and feet and side of the suffering that he endured. But what does it mean? That's what I really want to hit today. What does it mean? Recently, I was considering so many events in world occurrence, considering some of the things that may be imminent on the horizon for our nation, some of the crises and tragedies of the world, and the health trends, and everything was kind of like gathering around my mind at the same time. And a still small voice broke through it all very clearly, very stunningly clearly, and I know when that is the Lord. And it said, what's that to you? You follow me. And it was a direct quote, of course, from the written word of God, the written scriptures, which is the word of God, from John 21:22. What's that to you? What can you do about it? Why should you be occupied? Why should you be anxious? Not to be ignorant of those things, but what is it to you? You follow me. If there's anything you can do about any of it, anyways, it would be by following me. There's only one thing needful. One thing is needful. And for us, it's the written word of God, which is the word of God, based on the revelation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why we're here today. When we proclaim the Lord's death, we're proclaiming that which was expected in expectation of the Old Testament prophets, and that which is recollected by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and by us. The entire content of the Old Testament prophets was centered in the sufferings of Messiah and his entry into glory as an expectation. Jesus rebuked the disciples, as we've said so many times before, on the road to Emmaus, and he said, "Don't you remember all that the prophets have said, how that Messiah must suffer and enter his glory?" Slow of heart to believe, he called them. To the New Testament church, and in our gathering, even here today, we proclaim the sufferings of Jesus the Messiah, in whom God wills to sum up all things, and his entry into glory, both of which the epistle to the Hebrews deals with in earnestness. And with solemn clarity, Hebrews, the epistle that we've chosen to study, proclaims his suffering and death in a unique way as it recollects the scriptures of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead and exaltation to God's right hand. But there's also a profound eschatological orientation and forward expectation in this time in between. An expectation to the apostles, to the New Testament writers, for the Christ who has suffered and entered into his glory will come again in that glory, but with the evidence of his suffering. Consequently, we, the New Testament church, in the time in between the sufferings of Messiah and his entry into glory and the return in glory of the Messiah, we are between those two events. We have an expectation. So we, in the church age, have a unique situation, one of recollection, and the presence of Messiah is with us in recollection, the crucified Christ with us in recollection, but he's also with us in expectation, in hope. And his coming visibly to bring the universal salvation that he wrought on the cross is imminent, and we should expect it imminently. The eschatological orientation, or orientation to forward fulfillment of prophecy, is expressed in Hebrews, as we saw in Hebrews 9:28, which incidentally quotes Isaiah 53:12. For in Isaiah 53, or rather Hebrews 9:28, it says, "Christ, having been once suffered, Christ having been offered once for bearing the sins of many." That Christ died for our sins means that he bore the sins of many. It means he bore the unspeakable weight of the judgment on sin himself. The death of the cross. Christ having been once offered for bearing of the sins of many, which we've proven to be all people of all times, will appear a second time without sin to those eagerly awaiting him for salvation. For salvation. This salvation is the so great salvation that Hebrews 2:3 talks about, and it's the saving grace which the Old Testament prophets expected to come about. And while they searched the scriptures, the Spirit of Christ in them showed them that this saving grace, this amazing event of grace in which Christ would come and suffer and enter his glory, would not come in their time. That this event would drop in the time of the church. Peter wrote to you in 1 Peter 10 to 12. 1:10 to 12. It was not in their own time, but in the time of the New Testament church, which recollects the saving incarnation of the eternal Word and his saving death, the manger and the cross. Now, this does not mean that the grace and the great salvation was not also for those prophets. We know that clearly it was for them, for the saving Christ event, which occurred in history in AD 30, has saving effect that is universal, eternal, and diachronic, meaning that it has backward effect and forward-reaching effect, so that it reaches the time of the Old Testament prophets and all the way back to the original creation and all the way forward to the consummation of time and history. The Old Testament prophets expressed and had expectation of the coming of Messiah. The apostles and the New Testament church has and proclaims the coming of Messiah, especially his death, in which his resurrection is stored up as is said by the church fathers. And in that death, there is the instauration of all of creation, the restoration of all things. And so it is the cross which Jesus endured. Again, the Old Testament characterized by expectation. And all of the Old Testament is directed toward an expectation by the prophets in whom God spoke. Hebrews hits the ground running with that. God, who at various times and by various tropes spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken in a Son with finality, with definitive finality. So he spoke in the prophets and gave them expectation. The expectation of the times of refreshing may come from the Lord's presence, it says in Acts 3:20. The times of the restoration of all things in Acts 3:21. Though these times of refreshing have begun, for we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the eyes of our heart, though this time has begun, we too hold them, the times of restoration of all things, in an expectation. That is, as far as their consummation, when Jesus comes and his in-person presence occurs, and when the residence of God is thus with all human beings of all times, when all times become simultaneous and all human beings of all times become contemporaneous by resurrection. So the New Testament church lives in a time of recollection and of expectation. Both recollection and expectation are actions of faith, because faith is the assurance of hoped for things. That doesn't just mean we have a hope for future things. Faith is the assurance that the hoped for things of the Old Testament believers have happened in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the more reason we have an expectation of things hoped for, things that belong to the salvation, which is the liberation of all creation from its slavery to corruption, the resurrection of all mankind to one final outcome of life and justification, not two outcomes, as is wrongly taught by apostate churches and apostate denominations, which have become world-class cults. Both recollection and expectations are actions of faith, because faith is the assurance of things that were hoped for by the Old Testament saints and are now realized, but it's also assurance of things hoped for by us that are yet to be fulfilled in time. Our faith is also a conviction of things not seen, including the crucified and glorified Christ at God's right hand and his coming in glory. We do not see these things with the eyes in our head, but we see them with the eyes of our heart if our concentration is where it ought to be. The New Testament church lives in a unique time, which I call the TIB, a time in between, a time in which recollection and expectation of Messiah Jesus is cherished, a time in which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me is recollection. Until I come is expectation. That's the wonderful time in between that we live. And that's the communion service. So again, Paul speaks twice of what he had received and passed along to the church at Corinth and therefore to the church at large. Paul received instruction, he said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And then he gave the instructions for the communion service. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says again that what he received, he passed on to the church. "For I passed on to you what is most important, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." These two passages, which Paul specifically received from the Lord and passed to the church, both come together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For on this occasion, primarily and of most importance, we proclaim the Lord's death, Christ dying for our sins, until he comes. So there's a remarkable affinity between our passage, Hebrews 10:25, and 1 Corinthians 11:26. And the Lord's death, which was expected, predicted, prefigured in all the lambs and sacrifices in the scriptures, and recapitulated in their entirety in Isaiah 53, is now recollected by us and proclaimed by us with all that it means. And here's the heart of the matter. What does it mean? What does the death of the Lord mean? The very phrase, the death of the Lord, is profound. For starters, again to plunder the treasury of Barth, which I shamelessly loot constantly, he says, God the reconciler is the one who overcomes the disagreement which cannot be overcome. There is a disagreement that could not be overcome between man and God. But God overcame that which could not be overcome. For nothing is impossible with God. And then he says, the one who heals and saves from the wound which cannot be cured. There is a wound that cannot be cured. Micah 1:8 and 9 speaks of that incurable wound. But the incurable wound of sin that would have led to an eternal annihilation and death was cured. And God the reconciler does this by the Lord's death, by nothing other than the Lord's death. 1 Peter 2:24 quotes Isaiah 53:5 about that. By his wound, singular, not stripes, plural, by his wound we were healed. That's what the Lord's death means. A wound that's inconceivable to us, incomprehensible to us. The endurance of the wages of sin, the bearing of the unbearable judgment on sin. In Romans 5:6, we see that hidden in the Greek text. It says there, if you translate it literally, "For while we were still sick," the word asthenon is used, or asthenon. You'll see it in print if you want the printed version of this. It's a word that's used for bodily sickness. It's a trope or a metaphor, but it's used for bodily sickness and its accompanying lack of strength. Young's literal translation says, while we were still ailing. The Latin says infirmi, infirm, incapable of doing anything about a fatal disease. At the right time, Christ died in place of the ungodly. The ungodly were sick with a sickness that would have led to and plunged us into eternal annihilation and death. But just at the right time, Paul puts it in a dramatic way, the doctor came in and cured the disease by taking the disease into himself. That's what it means that we proclaim the Lord's death at the right time. Could be translated, Christ in the nick of time died for the ungodly. And that means everybody apart from the man Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14, if one died for all, and he did, then all died. The sickness and weakness being that of ungodliness, a sickness unto death, an endless, annihilating death, the wages of our ungodliness. The death of the Lord means that the only doctor with the cure, though many claim to have the cure, only one doctor had the cure, and he applied the cure just as at the right time. When the human race was about to die and be plunged into eternal death. And he cured that death by enduring that eternal death himself. For as Peter wrote, accurately quoting the accurate Septuagint of Isaiah 53:5, by his wound, to malote, malote, by his wound, the wound of my righteous servant, God says, we were healed. This is exactly a tropical way of saying, and by tropical I mean a trope way of saying, that by his suffering of death, in which he bore the sins of many, he justified many. And many means all, as Paul interpreted it. For as Romans 5:6 says, he died for the ungodly. And the ungodly is all of humanity, except for he who is very Deus, very Homo, truly God and truly man, by whose blood we are justified, and by we are justified is meant all, as Paul showed, the apostle showed in his own insight and revelation in Romans 5:18. Even as the all is equated in Romans 5:18 and 19 with the many in Isaiah 53:11 and 12. So as the blood of Christ is a cognate to the death of the Lord, Paul declares that we have been justified by his blood in Romans 5:9. And we can be assured much more that we will be saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. Back in Romans 4:25, Paul had already declared that Jesus was handed over to death, paradidomi, handed over to death for our sins because of our trespasses, and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection is the testimony that our justification, the justification of all mankind, had occurred in the death of the Lord. This is what we proclaim today. This is what it means today. We proclaim the death of the Lord. Jesus Christ is called the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. Peter intended to call him that in 1 Peter 3:18. He, the righteous one, meaning the righteous judge, died for all the unjust, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he would bring us to God sanctified for God, bring us to God justified before God, bring us to God reconciled to God, bring us to God ransomed from sin and from the slavery to sin. That's what it means that we proclaim the death of the Lord. What am I doing? I'm proclaiming the death of the Lord. And we all will as we partake of these elements. It's not an empty ritual, it's a reality. And so the righteous judge who became righteously judged and mercifully by God, he was judged. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, who became righteously and mercifully to us, judged for us in the place of us, and therefore God, the righteous Father, as Jesus called him, O righteous Father, God, the righteous Father, has righteously, mercifully judged the ungodly to be righteous. Romans 4:5, if you want the scripture. Because the righteous judge was willingly judged for the unrighteous to bring us to the righteous judge to be righteously judged as righteous. Say that 5 times. God, the righteous Father, has righteously, mercifully judged the ungodly to be righteous because the righteous judge was willingly judged for the unrighteousness, the unrighteous ones, to bring us the right to the righteous judge to be righteously judged as righteous. Therefore, God is now called the God who justifies. Jesus is called the one who died. And in dying, all died. Romans 8:34. God is called God who justifies. And guess what? As many as he justifies, he also glorifies. Nobody falls between the crack that's between justification and glorification. No one falls into that eternally fixed gulf between the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible says Jesus entered into death with the rich man. He identified with the rich man, not Lazarus. And therefore, he didn't bridge that eternal gulf between the rich man in Hades and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He filled that abyss up with himself, says Romans 10:6-7. And Ephesians 4:8, he who descended also ascended that he might fill up everything with himself. I don't picture this tentative bridge going over that eternal gulf. I don't even picture the cross being that bridge across that gulf. I picture the gulf being gone, the abyss being filled with Jesus Christ himself. And that's what it means that we proclaim the death of the Lord. So the death means, the Lord's death means that Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, by enduring the death of the cross, endured judgment for us, and in our place, for our sins, the just, the righteous one, the judge, for unto me, Jesus said, all judgment has been committed because I'm the Son of Man, in John 5:22-27. But I didn't come to judge, but to give life. So I came for judgment, but the judgment I came for is to be judged, that I may give life to all. For in Christ, all will be made alive. And I was delighted to see, Faithful Judy, that being on the gravestone of our dear departed friend Larry Sheasley. In Christ, all will be made alive. I love it. It's an advertisement. It's a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes, anyone that passes by. And so, as the scripture says, Christ died while we were still sinful. He saw over the entire human race, saw us as being in the act of sinfulness, committed to resistance of God, rebellion. It was at that moment that God demonstrated his love, in that while we were yet sinners, hopelessly committed to proud resistance of God. That's when he died for us. That's when Christ died. When we were fully in love with falsehood, when we were languishing in lethargy and indifference to God, Christ died, and in dying justified us by his blood, reconciled us while we were still enemies, says Romans 5:10. That's pretty blunt and that's pretty clear. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, it says, through the death of his Son. That's what it means when we proclaim the death of the Lord. In verse 11 of Romans 5, it says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we rejoice who received it. But then we proclaim this reconciliation that occurred in the death of God's Son, the death of the Lord, which we proclaim. We proclaim this. We are ambassadors of this. We are ministers of this word of reconciliation. We carry it to the world that doesn't know it yet. For his death means no less, but it means much more than the reconciliation of the world. His death means no less than the reconciliation of the world, but his death means much more than the reconciliation of the world to God. So, it must be said that God made Christ to be righteousness for us, justification for us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, only by and because of Christ's death. The same must be said for God making Jesus to be for us wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. No flesh may validly boast in the presence of God because of this. In the face of the Lord's death, no flesh can boast anymore. And there's a time when the Lord, who may have said to us in our humility, "Friend, come up higher," he may say to us again in our humility, "Now take the lowest seat one more time." And I have done that recently. I said, "Lord, I'm going to take the lowest seat again," which means to me that I don't know anything yet as I ought to know it. And if I think I know everything because I've come to the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, then I don't know it. I don't know it in its depth, in its height, in its breadth, in its width, in its incomprehensibility, because the very fact that it's incomprehensible means that it can be known but never fully known. And if I know it without love, I don't know it at all. So every once in a while, the Lord seems to pull the rug out from underneath us, and it's not so much discipline as I want to open up more insight for you. So why don't you just take the lowest seat again? The lowest seat that was ever taken is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the death of Christ that he endured in our place was the salvation of we who were totally weak and infirm from the sickness that was put us on the very brink of eternal death. The death of the Lord means that Jesus, the righteous servant of Yahweh, in the Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, justified many by the ordeal of suffering and death, and justified many, Isaiah 53:11. And again, I can't emphasize it enough. Many means every human being of all times and places, according to the Apostle Paul. Apostles interpret prophets by the grace of God. It means that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin itself, that we would be made the very righteousness of God in him. The Lord's death means that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, and that he himself is the removal of the wrath of God from our future, because he himself endured the full blast of God's holy wrath against sin, a most holy act, but a most merciful act, because according to God's mercy, he saved us, and not by any righteous deeds that we have done. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, in the language of Hebrews, in the most critical and consummative moment of all the ages, in Hebrews 9:26. The death of the Lord means that the stronger man overcame the strong man, destroyed the armor in which the strong man, the evil one, trusted, and he took the spoils for himself. This is a trope. It's a tropical way of looking at what happened on the cross. The stronger man is the man Christ Jesus, stronger because he is very Deus and very homo, very God and very man. The strong man is the devil. The devil has possessions. The possession is all the people of the human race that he's kept under the fear of death all their lives, as Hebrews 2:14 says. The armor in which he trusted is the very fear of death that he holds over the human race, the mother of all fears being the fear of death. The fear used by terrorists, the fear used by governments in tyranny, the fear of death. And Jesus Christ stole and destroyed that armor in which the strong man trusted. And then he divided the spoils, meaning he took all the spoils, which is all the humanity that was under the fear of death, which is all humanity. For now, the prince of this world is thrown out. And as for me, myself, if I'm lifted up, I will draw everything to myself. All humanity, all creation, all that was once under the dominion of the prince of the world is mine. To the victor belongs the spoils, all right. And Jesus is the victor, and you and I are the spoils. Sometimes I think we're spoiled knowing that. So we shouldn't be spoiled knowing that without saying it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's what we're doing today as we proclaim the Lord's death. And so the stronger man overcame the strong man. That's Luke 11, 21 to 22. He destroyed the armor in which the strong man, the evil one, trusted. He took the spoils for himself, saving them by destroying the one who had the power of death, even the devil, and delivering all of humanity from the fear of death, because death and its so-called ride or die, which is Hades, ride or die means a loyal partner to death. Death and its loyal partner, Hades, is no longer a possible destiny or destination for all of humanity. For both death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. Death being the name of the one not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't you know, Pastor, that anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, that one will be thrown into the lake of fire? Yeah, I know that. And the name is death, and it's thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one thing that doesn't belong in the Lamb's book of life, and that's death. And it's been thrown into the lake of fire and totally destroyed. It's the cross of Christ is the end of hell. It's the death of death. It's the annihilation of hell. It's the eviction of the evil one out of the new creation. So why should I fear death if death is no longer? If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? If in the Lord's death he destroyed death and in resurrection he proved it? The Lord's death, which we proclaim in this very act, is the death of death, the negation of the negative, the evacuation of hell, the eviction of evil from the new creation. Jesus himself tasted, and by that he means experienced to the dregs, drank the full cup for everyone. And so death, the wages of sin, has exhausted its power, and the strong man, the devil, is now destroyed because the death in which he trusted and the fear of death in which he trusted as his weapon to control humankind has been destroyed. You can find that right in Hebrews 2:14 to 15. Not only that, the people whom he controlled by this fear of death have been taken from him as the spoil of the stronger man. And so the spoil has been distributed to the victor who was lifted up on the cross and in his being lifted up overthrew the prince of this world and draws all to himself. To the victor indeed belongs the spoils. And we are the spoils and we belong to him. This is cur deus homo, why God became man. Why, since the aforementioned children have a share in blood and flesh, he also became a partaker of the same, so that through experiencing death, he would render hors de combat the one who had dominion over death, that being the slanderer, the devil, and liberate all those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death, for he has surely not taken hold of the nature of angels, but he took hold and assumed the seed of Abraham. For the same reason, he was bound to become like his siblings in every way, in order to be a merciful and faithful archpriest of things pertaining to God, to make expiation, propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered and was tempted while being tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted while being tested. The Lord's death that we proclaim, when we partake of the communion service, and I'm moving to a close here, the Eucharist, as it's called, which is the very word for thanksgiving, Eucharistao, means not that Jesus Christ crossed the unbridgeable gulf between the rich man and Lazarus. For the scripture says he made his grave with the rich man in Isaiah 53:9. With the rich man. With whom did Jesus identify on the cross? With all mankind. He became sin. So did he not identify with the rich man? Did he not take on the sin of the so-called rich man in the folk tale that Jesus turned on its head in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which idiots use to prove an eternal hell for people who misbelieve or misbehave? And I mean that sincerely. Anyone who teaches the scriptures better know them before they teach them, because there's a whole lot of preachers that are teaching the scriptures and they don't know the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God, the omnipotent power of God rooted in his unrestricted love. They have no idea about it, and yet they preach the word of God and threaten people with hell. Anyone who does that, it is an apostate from the grace of God and is preaching a false gospel. And if a denomination represents that as truth, that denomination has been tried and found wanting by God on the scales of his justice. And the judgment on such denominations and churches is when Jesus Christ comes invisibly and takes their lampstand right out of its place. They may call themselves a church. They may even call themselves a lively church. And they may even have movements of God that appear to be lively, and people get on TV and tell about them. I'll tell you, if a movement of God is really a movement of God, and if all the singing and swaying and baptisms are real, I'll tell you if they're real. If in 20 years those same people are still following the Lord, then it was a real movement of God. And Gamaliel was exactly right. Leave these Christians alone. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. If it is of God, you can't destroy it. And he was right. That was the church, the body of Christ. And so we see these movements today. Are they real? I rejoice in them and hope they are. But I can only prove that they are if they endure, and if those who are part of it endure. And no Christian endures unless they give their utmost attentiveness to the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you don't stay enduring with loyal endurance to the Lord Jesus Christ by services that omit the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's impossible. I don't have much time left in this life that I can know. Maybe I do. I don't know. But I think I don't. So I might as well just be bold in the last few decades. Central to it all, as we go to you will be led by our capable ushers to the elements very shortly, but central to the whole thing, central to all this, is the Lamb of God. For the eternal archpriest who preexisted Melchizedek eternally, and whom Melchizedek prefigured in history, Melchizedek wasn't before this eternal priest. This eternal priest was preexisted Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was made like the Son of God in type and prefiguration. And so there was a prefiguration of Christ in Melchizedek, an expectation of Christ in Melchizedek. And this priest forever is also the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who in his death took away the sin of the world. Think of that. The Lamb of God slaughtered from the foundation of the world is the Lamb of God who in his death took away the sin of the world. He took sin as an essence, as an element, as a reality right out of the cosmos, right out of the universe, right out of you, right out of me, right out of humanity. And it will be absent from the new creation altogether. And so I say this is central to all, because as we've seen together as an assembly over the years, the Lamb of God is the central and overriding theme of John's gospel. It starts in the very beginning when John the Baptist says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It closes with that lamb on the cross, no bone broken because he fulfilled the Passover lamb, saying, "Tetelestai." He only said "Tetelestai" out loud when he heard the Father say it to him, and he knew it was finished. The Lamb of God. And as he was crucified there, John said, "This is in fulfillment. We shall see him. They shall see him whom they pierced." That includes the Roman centurions. That includes the Jews and the Gentiles. That includes all of humanity. For he will come, and every eye will see him. Every eye of every human being will see him, and to see him is salvation, as Isaiah 40 and verse 5 says. So as we approach the elements now, this lamb is the central and overriding theme of Revelation, where he's mentioned 28 times. He's the central proclamation of Romans in 8:31 to 32. God, who is for us, did not spare his only eternally begotten Son, but freely handed him over to death on behalf of us all. And having done that, how shall he not freely give us all things? Now, all things includes the cosmos itself minus sin, a new heavens and a new earth minus death and Hades and sin. In Hebrews 9:14, 9:26, 9:28, 10:11 to 14, all of these are central passages about the Lamb, the central figure of all the scriptures, according to which, above all, Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day. The central theme of the Old Testament scriptures in their totality is also the Lamb, because Isaiah 53 is their recapitulation of all those Old Testament scriptures. And right in the heart of the Old Testament scripture itself likens the Messiah to a lamb willingly led to the slaughter. Right in the dead and the living center of that chapter. So now, if you will follow the lead of our gifted ushers, and they'll take you to the elements of the communion, and we will participate in it. Again, all are welcome. And we'll take a few moments. Now that everyone has received the elements, and there's a definite command in the scriptures to wait for everyone, which they didn't do in Corinth. And I'm going to be continuing to teach on 1 Corinthians 11 in association with Hebrews 10:26, which is coming up. And before we get started, I want you to know that there are many people in our assembly and across the country, really, who cannot be with us to participate in communion. So we have been recording the communions. We'll also have a written form of the communion service because, and I think Bill Carpenter has pioneered this in our Potter's Shed up in Ohio, visiting people that are incapable of getting out or are infirm or due to old age or whatever, there's a lot of reasons, we can take the communion to them. And Bill's been doing that, and I think that's a wonderful ministry. And it's certainly one that, not that he needs my approval, but he sure has it. And we're going to do the same thing in our Visitation and Benevolence Committee, that when they visit, and any of you, I don't have to authorize you for this, you can do it, can bring the communion elements to people that you visit that are in need of one thing or another, and just have share that fellowship, which is the richest kind of fellowship you can share, and to participate in the communion service. If you want it, or if you need it, we can give you a written thing to take with you so that you can formalize the communion a little bit more. Otherwise, you probably don't need that, but if you do, we have that also. So we're going to allow that, and you should all feel the same way. I think the same thing goes for baptism. If you study the book of Acts and the servant of Queen Candace of Ethiopia was on a chariot and didn't understand a certain passage of scripture, I think it was Isaiah 53. And Philip interpreted it for him and showed him that that was the centerpiece of the Lamb of God. And then he's called the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was a servant of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, let's go." He didn't need a formal service. It was apparently a body of water nearby. So the same thing can be true of the communion service. In proclaiming the Lord's death, we're proclaiming the one who died. We're preaching Christ. For Christ is the one who died, and God is the one who justifies the ungodly. And that's how we stand before him today. We are to examine ourselves. This is not to be taken lightly. I was at a communion service once where the pastor took it lightly and said, "Oh, this is just, you know, we can just be," and it's not a matter of lightheartedness, it's a matter of great solemnity and seriousness. Some in Corinth were suffering a chronic fatigue syndrome that is not always, of course, due to this. Some were sick, and some actually slept the sleep of death because they failed to discern the Lord's body, and they partook of the communion service in the wrong way. And that's the whole thing about 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul says, you guys don't come together to proclaim the Lord's death. You come together to feast and forget other people and just overeat and overdrink and then do this and that and have no discernment of the Lord's body. And he warned them. So he said, let a man or a woman examine themselves first and judge themselves. And therefore, we simply go before the Lord. We examine ourselves. We examine ourselves to see that we're functioning in love and faith and hope. And then we discern in ourselves whether or not we appreciate what these elements represent. Discerning the Lord's body and discerning that the Lord's body is now a corporate body of believers. Therefore, we hold nothing against one another. We have no anger or proud condescension against another believer. We have no animosity toward them because they hold different political views. We have to check ourselves with this and enter into the communion. And the word is worthily. And yes, it means worthily participate of it. So the communion service is rightly called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. The Lord's Supper. And because it is the Lord's Supper, The Lord is knocking on the door of our church today, and we let him in. That's not a salvation verse. That's an invitation to the Lord to come and dine with us in the Lord's Supper. And so this is a time when we, in our silent moments before we partake of the elements, say, Lord Jesus, come on in and dine with us. I do this all the time. Lord, if I have to go somewhere, I say, Lord, go before me and come with me. I don't want to go to this thing or do this thing or visit anyone without you accompanying me. So come on in and dine with us. In Revelation 3:20, it's an event by which we proclaim by our actions the act of God in Christ, whereby the world was reconciled to God. We are those who have received the knowledge of the truth of this reconciliation, and we gather from time to time, not so often that we take it for granted, but just enough so that we understand that and recollect that Jesus, on the night when he was handed over, paradidomi, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he said, in the same way, took the cup after supper and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And we'll do this in a moment. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Recollection. And he said, Paul then said, we do this to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a moment of recollection and the presence of the crucified Christ with us in recollection, but also with us in his presence, though invisible. And wherever two or three are gathered, there he is. But his coming again is also with us in expectation. What a wonderful time to be alive in this time in between, when we live in recollection and expectation. And then, until he comes. The last word said by Jesus in the Gospel of John is, what if I want him to remain until I come? What's that to you? Think of everything in world occurrence right now, and may I ask you this, what's it to you? What's it to you? Right now, it's not anything to us. What's it to you right now is the one thing, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. World occurrence will be transformed by that death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't lose that hope. When I heard that, what is that to you? You follow me. It was the most liberating word, because I've not been called or commanded to give my utmost attentiveness to ongoing human or current events, social trends, health trends, impending events in the sphere of politics, looming war and world occurrence in general. We are called and commanded to follow Jesus in the midst of all these trends and events, in the midst of a world occurrence, as one who is in this world. We are in it, but we're not of it, and we've been called out of it. Therefore, the world doesn't love us anymore. Wah, wah, wah. So we're urged to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, and to discern and appreciate the infinite value of the Lord's body and blood. And if we do, when we partake of this fruit of the field and the vine, we'll do it worthily, and it will be, in God's eyes, put on the record books as your proclamation of the Lord's death. So a couple moments of silence, then we'll do this. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance and recollection of me. On that first Eucharist, which was a celebration of the real Passover, as Brian has been teaching so ably, they went out from that place singing a hymn, and we're going to just follow that tradition. We don't have to, but we're gonna. So let's close with a song.